The Kingdom of Heaven Parables. We're doing a bit of a study, maybe quite a bit of a study, as to how the Kingdom of Heaven parables relate to what? Yeah, the history of the New Testament church. What a striking relationship. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Why did he send the multitude away? That's right. What he had to say was not for them. And why was it not for them? Yes, they didn't have ears to hear, they didn't have eyes to see. Well, that seems grossly unfair. Nobody's going to tell me that it wasn't unfair. Oh. He does. Somebody tell me why it's not grossly unfair. Doesn't the scripture say that God is no respecter of persons? How would you answer if somebody said, see there, I told you. Well, certainly there's a human responsibility. So why didn't the multitude that were sent away have ears to hear, and why didn't they have eyes to see? Whose fault was that? Pardon? Certainly it was their fault. They chose not to see. They chose not to hear. Is there a consequence of that? Certainly is. Were you going to say something, Brother Ed? Okay. That's a good observation. That's right. Okay, let's compare then what we've just read with the history of the New Testament church, which is found in Revelations. Who said that? Revelation, period. It's not Revelations, it's one Revelation, period. Revelation of what? St. John the Divine? Oh, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ about what? Things which must shortly come to pass? Well, they've come to pass. Yes. Okay. The things which are, the things which will be hereafter. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we've before brought forth the point that there is a huge change in the spiritual direction of the church when we make the step from Sardis to Philadelphia. What period of time, if we were going to lay the seven letters to the seven churches out in chronological order, would we find the church at Philadelphia? About that. The late 1700s up until possibly 1900. Yeah, that's pretty good. Do you suppose there were vestiges of the church at Philadelphia after 1900? Sure. Are there vestiges of the church at Sardis after 1900? How about Thyatira? More than vestiges. Both are in full bloom. What about Philadelphia? Is it still in full bloom? Kind of interesting. Is it still there? Is Philadelphia on the scene today in 2008? Yes. Yes. It is. But those assemblies that are Philadelphian in nature are the exception rather than the rule. Well, during this period, they were still an exception rather than the rule, but they were in full-orbed beauty in those days, and they did great and mighty things having only a little strength. And so the key to understanding what happens here ought to be sought for, should it not? It's obvious that what the Thyatirans were doing wasn't pleasing in the sight of God. It should be obvious by now that what the Sardians were doing was not pleasing in the sight of God. And we've talked at length as to why those things were not pleasing in the sight of God. So the question then becomes, well, what did Philadelphia do so that it becomes one of the only two churches in the series of seven against which nothing negative is recorded? Somebody can give me a quick synopsis? What's the difference between Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia? What is the great difference? We talked about what did not work in Thyatira and what did not work in Sardis. And it was related to what? Okay. Is there something else involved? There was no spiritual growth. That's certainly true. There was great spiritual declension. What is most noticeable as you read the Pauline epistles? It strikes you over and over and over, they contain something. They usually have two parts. One part is the practical application of the other part. Loudly, please. Doctrine. Doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean? It means teaching. Certainly, teaching. Well, just for a moment, let's entertain the thought of what doctrinally went wrong at Thyatira, and I'm picking those two out to pick on them because they're still around, and Sardis. What was wrong doctrinally? You've got to remember that, I'm sorry? All right, there was the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But what is the overarching thing that Paul warns over and over in the doctrinal portions of his epistles, and we're just starting a study of 1 Corinthians in our Wednesday night service, and I've not been shy about pointing something out. Okay. Man's inability in the sight of God. Okay. Yeah, that's kind of the key of it, isn't it? The law. That pesky law. It just keeps popping up everywhere. How did the law relate to the Thyatira church and the Sardis church? Okay, Galatianism actually has a couple of components, and one of them is that you get saved by grace through faith, but then you go back into the law and live the law as a rule of life in order to please God. And the other one is bald face, salvation by works. Let's leave faith completely out of this. So one system of Galatianism, if you will, and really they're one and the same, would say that faith isn't even necessary for salvation. You just simply carry out the prescribed rites of the church and poof, you're saved. The other would say, well, you get saved by accepting the gospel and believing that Christ died for your sins, and that's the gate through which you pass into eternal life. But then after that, we lapse back into the law or some other set of rules that some denomination might have in order to please God. Do you think that's what went wrong at Thyatira and Sardis? And since we've made a distinction now, do you think that one of these churches fits one of the definitions better and the other church fits the other definition better that we just gave? This should be easy if there are any Catholics in the crowd. I mean ex-Catholics. All right, Thyatira would fall into the category of salvation by works. Why would you say that? Just knowing what the Catholic Church does today. Okay. 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 Actually, the doctrine of the Catholic Church, if you read it, is good on the person and work of Christ, but that's certainly not what they talk about in their Mass, and the Mass is a denial of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's just bald-faced salvation by works. You do what we tell you to do. You go through our prescribed rituals. And then you have faith in those rituals rather than in Christ. And you're okay. That's essentially what it's all about. And it's all carried out in a great aura of mystery. The Mass spoken in some unintelligible language. Yes. Yes. They did away with Latin, but probably only after the public schools had done their work. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not. I'll take that back. I'm not kidding a bit. Most people that would sit and listen to the Mass in English still wouldn't figure out what they're being told. But not to belabor the point, what about Sardis? I mean, Martin Luther fixed all that, didn't he? Okay, yeah, but we have to kind of explain how. All right, let's talk about that on a practical basis. Let's just pick a Protestant denomination. Pick a Protestant. All right, Episcopalian. I'm still listening. I need practical stuff here. If you're sitting in an Episcopal church, what are you likely to hear? You're likely to hear the gospel? I haven't been to one recently either. But I know that they're ordaining sodomites now and really proud of it. What are you likely to hear? What do we know about the Episcopal Church? We've made a really big thing about studying the history of these denominations. And there's something true about the Episcopalians. I'm glad that one was chosen because it's probably the easiest case to make. Of all of the so-called Reformed churches, which was the least Reformed and most Catholic in its character? The Episcopalians. So assuming that they added the gospel to, what do they fall back on? And it's so obvious. Sure, the Episcopalians doll up their priests almost as gaudy as the Romanists do. But they don't have much credibility anymore, do they? No. At least the Pope hasn't said God is dead. And the Pope hasn't said that it's okay for sodomites to be ordained to the priesthood. And the Pope hasn't said that it's okay to murder babies in the womb. So apparently the Episcopal experience or experiment hadn't come to much. Let's pick a subtler case. I mean something that gets down really close, so close that it might deceive some people that would want to be Philadelphians but can't quite get rid of Sardis or past Sardis. And I've pointed this out as a great danger in Baptist churches. So much of Protestantism's been drug into Baptist churches, polluting the truth, diluting the truth. Yeah, that happens. That happens. Baptists have probably thrown more rocks at the Pope than most anybody, but Baptists know who their popes are, don't they? The halo of one of their popes has been recently tarnished. Mm-hmm. Yes. What happened to Rick Warren? I don't hear him being eulogized in Baptist churches much anymore. But Pastor, he's not dead. Oh, yes, he is. Yes, he's dead in his trespass and sin. Now he's openly saying that Christ doesn't matter for much anymore, and he's palling around making world peace, setting the world up for the Antichrist to come. Why are you being so hard on Baptists? Well, because maybe they've left their first love, but we don't want to be like that. If we don't understand these things, we might end up repeating them. Let's get a subtler case of Protestantism and point out what's wrong with them. We've talked about the fact that it's basically Galatianism. The church at Pergamos began to Galatianize the gospel. And Galatianism is basically what? A quick, short definition of what Galatianism is. All right. Adherence to the law to keep you saved, adherence to the law to get you saved, adherence to the law to get points in the sight of God, as somebody just pointed out. Adherence to the law to get some more tick marks on your scorecard. Is there any difference in the whole glut of things that we just... No, it's all the same thing. It's not by faith. Christ is pushed out. It's the way of Cain. Let's just call it what it is. So let's take a subtler example. Let's say Arminianism or Calvinism. Where do we find those doctrines in Protestantism? Name some denominations. You should be able to do that. All right, Pentecostals are Arminian, wildly Arminian. You got to say at least they're honest. They took their doctrine right out to its logical conclusion. What about the other? Presbyterianism. Let's talk about Baptists for a moment. Can somebody name some Baptists that are Baptists in name only? Would they be binos? Yeah, instead of rhinos, maybe they're binos, Baptist in name only. Yeah, the Free Will Baptists are wildly Arminian. But at least they're honest about it and call themselves free will Baptists. Do you suppose there are some actual free will Baptists, which maybe should have been Methodists, that claim they're fundamentalists? Sure, you can name Jack Hiles. That's fine. He can't throw rocks at you. And all of his followers, all the Hiles clones out there, they're nothing more than lacing people under the law. Only instead of the real law, it's their set of rules. Riding the same hobby horses. Man, if you have your hair a little bit too long and it's touching your ears, you're not right with God. I don't need to repeat all the stuff, do I? You know the mantra. Here, Brother Ed's forging ahead. If we don't understand what's wrong with the other two, though, we won't understand what makes the gem of Philadelphia glitter. Okay, well, let's get into our heads for the sake of some others here that didn't grow up as Catholics and know what's so wrong with it. There are some here that I'm sure grew up in Baptist churches since they were saved. And unless you're made conscious of the fact that we've been infiltrated, you could easily be deceived into going along with it. So for the benefit of those that didn't grow up as Catholics, but grew up as Baptists, are there portions of the Baptist church that is Calvinistic? Name some. Southern Baptists are, sure. Let's get an even more extreme example like the Free Will Baptists. That was an extreme example of Baptists who had been infiltrated by Arminian Protestant doctrine. Can you give me an extreme example of so-called Baptists that have been infiltrated by Calvinistic Sardian doctrine? Just think old, really, really old, as in primitive. Any of you ever heard of primitive Baptists or hard shells? What are they? They're Presbyterians that clipped in through the side door. In fact, they're so extreme that the Presbyterians wouldn't have them. Can you see how this is right here in Baptist churches? Why, sure. And what's happened to the Philadelphians? They've been largely pushed out. Or told to shut up and sit down. We're not having that stuff anymore. We've got our great organizations. Now, it's been pointed out that since we know all about what's wrong with Thyatira and what's wrong with Sardis, what's so great about Philadelphia? It should be really easy now. They broke free of something. the law. They broke free of Galatianism. They began to realize that Christ is the end of the law for everyone that believes, and when someone is born again, he is a new person, and that new person has no relationship whatsoever with the old person, and the new person has no relationship whatsoever with the law. That's the clear teaching of the Pauline epistles. It's New Testament church. What part of the Bible is Thyatira most closely connected to? The Old Testament, sure. What part of the Bible are the Protestant Calvinists connected to? The Old Testament. What happened to Paul? You know, in the great war between the Arminians and the Calvinists, and that's been waged in Baptist churches for a long, long time. It's nothing recent. Has anyone ever brought up Paul? What happened to Paul? If you're going to own Arminius as your provider of doctrine, there's no room for Paul. Is Galatians directly opposed to the idea of Arminianism? The book of Galatians? Sure. Is it directly opposed to the idea of the Calvinists? Of course it is. So somebody's got to make a choice. Are we going to get our doctrine, and I think we all agreed just moments ago that doctrine was the great failing of Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis. We haven't got to Laodicea yet, but it gets down to, they quit caring very much about doctrine there. Well, if it's doctrine, are we going to be followers of Arminius? Or followers of Calvin? Or followers of Paul? Who are you going to believe? Jacob Arminius? Yeah, I do too. Who are you going to believe? John Calvin? You know, that's really what it comes down to. And so the question has been posed now, what's the great difference between Philadelphia and Sardis and Thyatira? Pauline doctrine. Christian doctrine. Is there anything Christian about Arminianism? There's a lot Judaistic about it. Is there a lot anything Christian about Calvinism? Oh, they use the name of Christ, don't they? But the Pope uses the name of Christ. Until recent days, anyway, Rick Warren used the name of Christ. So we've got to make a choice. Who's going to be the provider of our doctrine? Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what Arminius says about Christ? Or are we going to believe about what Calvin says about Christ? Are we going to believe what Paul says about Christ? Well, sure. Suppose you entered into a discussion like this. How might you show that Arminius and Calvin are both anti-Christian and anti-Pauline? Suppose somebody asked you that question. Well, all Calvin was doing was trying to restore proper teaching to the church. That's why they called them Protestants. They were protesting against the excesses of Rome. Calvin got it right. What's your beef? What are you going to say? I hate it when he does this. Suppose you were talking to somebody that came from a Baptist church, and he approached you with the idea of, how come, brother, you don't believe the doctrines of grace? What's wrong with you? Don't you believe in grace? By the way, what are the doctrines of grace? You should know this. Know thy enemy. when some Calvinists look at you with those sorrowful, baleful eyes and says, "Brother, don't you believe the doctrines of grace? What's he talking about? Do you know?" He'll give you the doctrine in full flower if you'll just listen to him. What's that? The tulip doctrine. The tulip doctrine. Yeah. We talked about that at length. Well, how is that opposed to the teaching of Paul in his epistles? We went through this stuff in a series of lessons about Arminianism and Calvinism not long ago, which really should be kind of laying the foundation so that we really start to understand, well, what's so different about Philadelphia? Okay. The Calvinist pretends at least to believe in the sovereignty of God. Good. The reprobate. Yes. Well, it appears that if what Brother Ed has said is right, Calvin has drawn a horrible caricature of a loving God. He certainly has. Yes. Okay. It's a very unbalanced false doctrine in that it primarily excludes the responsibility of man and makes God the author of sin. Let's just be clear about it. That's just what it does. Now the Calvinists will give you all sorts of slick, glib reasons that that isn't really true because you just don't understand. But Paul rips the mask off of John Calvin. What about Arminius? It's a system of false doctrine based on something else. It's not generally recognized that Arminius came up with the first set of points. Yes. Man has complete free will. Okay. Man has complete free will and is able to decide on his own, aside from the drawing of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, basically. He can decide when he wants to get saved, and he can depart from it and lose his salvation just as easily. And so, God really is little bit more than a robot, receptive to the commands of man. Well, that relieves a lot of the mystery about the name it and claim it gospel, doesn't it? I mean, aren't they on TV every night? On TVN and all the rest of the huckster channels telling you five will get you ten? Send in your seed money? Speak these words and you're commanding God to do something and He's bound by His word to do it? It all makes sense when you stop and think about it. Arminianism and Calvinism are just as deadly as the teachings of the church at Rome, if not more so, because they tend to be subtler. So what's the difference between Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia? They broke free of Galatianism by understanding that Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believes. We'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in the morning service. The law is not your friend. The law is your mortal enemy. Well, if we're not going to believe the teachings of Calvin and the teachings of Arminius, maybe we're ready for Paul. Whatever happened to Paul? And the Arminians and the Calvinists will both go into the Pauline epistles and grab verses out of context. Is that a fair way to study the Bible? Proof texting. The Calvinist will give you a point one of his tulip doctrine. Man is totally depraved, and then go in and pick a whole bunch of verses out of context. By the way, is man depraved? Is he totally ruined? Yes, but their definition of what total depravity means is different than what the Scripture teaches. Yes, man is depraved and he's completely ruined by the fall, and there's no good in the old Adamic nature. None whatsoever. God never tries to reform it, and that's where they make their mistake. God's answer to the old man is to do what with it? Put lipstick on it? Put perfume on it? Crucify it! Crucify it. Now, you'll hear the Protestants talk in vague terms about being crucified with Christ. But if they had any idea of what it meant, it had caused their entire system of doctrine to come down like a house of cards, wouldn't it? Okay, let's talk about then. What separates Philadelphia from the Protestants and the Church of Rome? And it must be something that's pleasing in God's eye, because it's one of the only two churches in the series of seven against which nothing negative is recorded, and only positive and encouragements. Keep it up. And not just a certain select few within the organization, but the entire church. Keep it up. What's the difference? Paul? Finally, we've had enough of Reformation. It's time to begin to recognize that Paul is teaching an entirely different doctrine. He's teaching what salvation really means. It's not trying to clean up the old man. It's not by trying to bind the old man down under the chains of the law. But it's rather recognizing the new man. Do you think that you would hear Calvinistic Baptists talking about the new birth? Yeah, you would. They'll talk about it a lot. In fact, you might not even know that they're Calvinistic Baptists, or binos, until they start teaching about how Christians should live as a result of who they are. What about the binos that are teaching Arminian doctrine? Might you not hear them speak of the new birth? And might not they give enough of the gospel that if someone heard it and received it, they could actually be born again? Well, sure. The gospel was terribly obscured at Thyatira, but were there some there that received enough of the gospel that they were saved? Yes. Even in such a mess as that. Do you suppose it's possible then that in a bino church you could receive enough of the gospel to be saved? Yes. Is that sufficient? Yes, it will. It'll get you to heaven. No. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's a good point. He that's least in the kingdom of heaven, that's a whole lot better than being anywhere else. It's true, but is that God's plan and purpose for us? And let's not be short-sighted. We're always talking about fire escape religion. Well, is salvation a fire escape? Yes, it is, but it's a lot more than that. Somebody that has received enough of the gospel to be truly born again is conscious of the fact that he's forgiven, and he understands how the blood of Christ has purchased him that forgiveness, and he can actually look back in the Old Testament and start to understand some of the mysteries of the Old Testament feasts, like the Day of Atonement. He can actually enter in and understand that. But after a person gets saved, is God finished with him and just lets him mill around in the world until it's time for him to go home? Yes, there's that sanctification thing. Okay, yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's just talk generally about what's God's plan and purpose for a truly born-again believer is while he's here. The word sanctification has been brought up, and we'll come back to that in just a second. But does God have a mission plan for every person that's born again while he lives in this world before he's absent from the body and present with the Lord? Pardon? Okay. Now then, are we what for Christ? Ambassadors. And ambassadors that have a message. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, there's a huge difference then when we come to Philadelphia. If they understood that they were ambassadors of Christ with the ministry of reconciliation, well, wouldn't they be doing exactly what God told the original 12 to do? Spread out? Do you suppose that if they recognized who and what they were in Christ, they'd know that they were ambassadors and that they had the ministry of reconciliation, not some false system of theology like Arminianism or Calvinism? And by the way, are Arminianism and Calvinism a message of reconciliation? No, it's a message that prevents reconciliation because it approaches sanctification from the wrong angle. What is sanctification? Sure. Would adherence to the law set you apart? Well, wait a minute. Yeah, it would. But in the wrong camp. Yeah, it sets you apart in that you're not set apart to Christ. Absolutely. How does the Calvinist go about sanctification? You know, he got the blood of Christ part right. He got the part that you must be born again right. But where did he drop the ball on sanctification? He goes right back to the law as a means of sanctification. Can you see that? And the Arminian does the same thing. He's got the same message of the gospel that says you're lost and undone without Christ in this world. But then as soon as somebody receives Christ, he brings them right back into the law as a means of sanctification. Does Arminianism or Calvinism sanctify? No. It hinders the process of sanctification, doesn't it? If you could get that out of the way, think what might happen. What if we went to Paul and believed what Paul said? And by the way, did Paul say it? Or was Paul repeating it? Paul was repeating it. Paul over and over points out the fact that he received these things by revelation from the ascended and glorified Christ. Over and over he says that. Now, we either believe him or we don't. If we believe him, we're set free from the shackles of Galatianism. And now we can become ambassadors that have a true ministry of reconciliation. Does that make sense? Arminianism and Calvinism, and yes, even the Roman Church will take you as far as Romans chapter 5. The Church of Rome even admits that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who was crucified to forgive the sins of the world. You might have to dig in one of their theological books to find it, but it's there. And they never abandoned that. They never denied his name. But there's no message of sanctification, and if there's no message of sanctification, what's that going to do to your duties as an ambassador? If you don't understand that you're an ambassador, are you going to be an ambassador? If you think you're an ambassador for the Calvinists, are you going to have the wrong message of reconciliation? Sure. Well, the question was asked, in what way is Philadelphia different? Here are a couple of ways, and we haven't explained it very clearly, but the Lord willing, let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we pray that you'd teach us to have confidence in nothing else, not the finely and carefully crafted ideas and philosophies of men, but Lord, your word as it's revealed to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.